I really do count it as a privilege to get the opportunity to speak with you guys tonight, but I tell you what, I feel unbelievably inadequate and intimidated. Is there something on down there? I thought I heard something. It sounded like an animal. I feel, just to be real honest with you, I feel unbelievably inadequate and overwhelmed to share with you on the subject matter tonight. I was reading in a book called The Cross of Christ by John Stott, and he describes the subject of the cross of Christ is the most glorious subject in all the universe that will spend all eternity plummeting its depths. And I have 30 minutes to try to unpack it for you guys a little bit. When Patrick asked me to give the talk, it was about 6 weeks ago, I guess, and I've been studying the cross for the past 6 weeks, and I can attest that it's been the sweetest, most rich time I've ever had with the Lord. But I feel like I was able to take I was given an assignment to go to Niagara Falls and see its beauty, and I was given a Dixie cup to try to bring it back to you guys, and I got there, I was just overwhelmed and over flooded with goodness. I do just want to say on the front end that there's some men that I'm indebted to, like Mark Driscoll and Charles Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul, amongst others, who the Lord used those faithful men to teach me much as I studied about this subject. So you guys are going to learn a lot of different stuff this summer, and you might forget a lot of it, but there's one thing that we can't ever forget, and that's the cross of Christ. Without the cross, there is no Christ. You know, without the cross, Christianity doesn't exist. So I would love to ask you guys to join me in prayer before we get started, and I know that we pray before every talk, and if you're anything like me, sometimes it becomes just ritualistic. We just kind of do it together, and okay, that was nice, but I'm just going to ask you, just as your friend, to go before the throne with me and ask God to make tonight worthwhile. So let's pray. Father, some men trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, Father, trust in the name of our God. And God, I just pray that tonight you'd help me say it tonight before my friends so that they might feel it, God, that they would walk away understanding your love for us. They'd walk away seeing their need for the cross. God, I'm inadequate, and I'm a broken vessel, and I'm weak, but God, I do trust in the Holy Spirit and his power. And God, give me boldness and clarity tonight to speak in the name of the Spirit. And God, my words are nothing if your Spirit doesn't stir hearts and convict hearts and apply truth to hearts. So God, we just trust and we humbly yet confidently ask these things in faith in the only name which we can come before you, and that's Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Did you know that you're in the Bible? And I don't mean one of those things where you can kind of identify with a character, you can kind of see yourself, you know, someone kind of jumps out with you, like, oh, I kind of see myself as Abraham. I'm talking about each of you. Ryan Teppin and Zach Hamill and Keo and myself, we're all in the Bible together. And what I'm talking about is God gives John this future vision of the great white throne of judgment. And let's read it. Revelation 20, 11, 12. So here's where we're at. It's the great white throne judgment. This is what John writes. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him, God, who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Did you see yourself? I italicize it for you to help you a little bit. Here's John standing before the throne. He sees the masses, both the dead, both the great and the small. So as he's looking across the masses of everyone standing before the throne of God, he sees you and he sees me, and he says there's books that are opened, books that everyone's going to be judged according to. So what's written in these books? Everything that you've ever done, your motives, your thought life, things you've done in private, things you've done in public. And imagine I had the book of your life up here tonight, and I was about to open it and just read a page from it, maybe about today or this week. What would you do? You would jump over your seats, and you'd do anything you could to rip that book from me, and you'd run, and you burn it, and then you take the ashes and throw it into the sea. And I do the same thing. But here's the thing. Why would you want to do that? Because you'd be ashamed if I were to read about your life in front of one another. But I'm just like you, and you're just like me. So if you're going to feel that much shame in front of one another, how much shame will you feel before a holy and just and perfect and pure God that's not like you? So I want you to think about your sin, because if you want to understand the cross and what happened there, you first got to think about your sin. Before you can see the cross as something done for you, leading you to worship, you must see the cross as something done by you, drawing you to repentance. Before you can see the cross done something for you, this glorious thing done for you, you first have to see that it was done by you. And the first point on your outline is the cross kills. Now, we have all sorts of different viewpoints of the cross, potentially. You know, a lot of times we have this, it's kind of this nice thing. You know, it's at grave sites and there's flowers around it, or you get a chocolate cross for Easter time, or people have it around their neck, you know, around their neck for a necklace. It's just kind of this nice thing. But the only reason that the cross was ever invented was to kill. That's what it does, is it kills. And I want to start off just with the story of Jesus. I want to communicate in kind of story form, and it's going to be grotesque. It's going to be disturbing to talk about it, but I feel like we need to go there to begin to unpack it a little bit tonight. And the cross kills, and the first subpoint there would be the cross was used to kill Jesus. Luke 23:33 says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." So Luke writes that, and it's kind of in passing, and you know, he kind of goes on to the next thing, because the cross, the crucifixion was very common in that culture. People understood it really well. Most people probably saw one firsthand. If they hadn't seen it firsthand, they talked with somebody else that had seen it firsthand, so they knew what it was like. So it says, they crucified him. So I want to take you to the man of Jesus. Jesus was a man at 33. Like many of you guys in here, he was well built. He wasn't some mamby-pamby pansy, limp-wristed. He was a man's man, so men followed him. Men like, I know that Casey called Wycliffe and Tyndale today a man's man. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus was the man. So, you know, he's well built. He had traveled many miles throughout his ministry, walking hundreds of miles. He was a carpenter. I'm going to take you to the night before his crucifixion, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours." And he begins to sweat drops of blood, which medically they say is possible. If you're under enormous amounts of stress, you can literally sweat drops of blood. So we see Jesus spending this exhaustive, sleepless night in prayer before the Father in communion, begging him to let it pass, but just this total surrender. "Whatever you want, Father, I'll do it." And he's sweating drops of blood. The next morning, Judas comes, one of his key men, one of his disciples, one of the 12 that he had spent many, you know, a lot of time with, poured his life into him, predicted that Judas was going to betray him. And what's Judas do? Betrayed him with a kiss. And these cowardly men begin to beat Jesus, hitting him in the nose, the face, spitting on him, mocking him. They take him to these mock trials, one trial to the next, walking many miles. No evidence that he's guilty, and they sentence him to death, to crucifixion. The first part then of that was that they began to scourge him, which scourging, what most men, a lot of men, before they even reached the cross, would die from scourging. And you were scourged with cat and nine tails. So what they would do is they would chain your hands above your head to expose your back and your buttocks and your hamstrings. And they take these cat and nine tails, 39 lashes to the back, the butt, the hamstrings. What are these cat and nine tails? Leather straps, these whips with metal balls at the end that would just beat to tenderize meat. These hooks that would just grab his flesh and the tendons and rip it off his body. And you can just see them mocking him as they're doing this 39 times. You wouldn't even be able to tell who he was by the time they're done with him. He was so marred and just beaten down. So you can imagine the blood and the cuts, the flesh just ripped off his body. Then they begin to mock him. So they take the crown of thorns, shove it into his head. Blood begins to go down his face. The spit is on his face with his hair matted. He's sweating. He's just completely exhausted, and they're mocking him. Yelling things like, Hosanna! You know, a week ago, the multitudes were chanting as he came into Jerusalem on a donkey, waving the palm branch, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us. And a week later, here they are, crucify him. Crucify him. The King of Glory, think about it, the King of the Universe, humbled himself to the point, crown of thorns bashed into his skull, blood coming down his face. Then they take this robe and they begin to robe him and derobe him, rip it off the open wounds. These royal colored robes mocking him. You're the King of the Jews, robe him and derobe him. Our hearts are oftentimes overawed by underawing things. I think about watching the NBA playoffs the other night, and I'm watching LeBron, and it's so easy for me to get real excited. And at the same time, our hearts are oftentimes underawed by overawing things, where we hear about Jesus walking on water, read about in the New Testament him feeding the 5,000, talk about God in the flesh, dying on a cross for our sins. So let me just pray for us again, please. And we'll continue with the talk. God, our hearts are prone to be numbed or dulled. Our concentration is weak when we're talking about, our fatigue settles in, even when we're talking about something that should just absolutely blow our minds away. So Father, come meet us where we're at. God, I pray that your Spirit would speak through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So they rip the beard out of his face, the ultimate act of humiliation in front of his friends and his family, before bringing him to his cross. The cross would weigh about 100 pounds, and he was forced to carry it in the most public, along the streets where everyone would see him. So think about the timber resting against his open wounds, forced to carry it to the place where his resurrection would be, where the resurrection would be, in this place that everyone would be able to see. So nowadays, it'd be like the main entrance of Universal Studios, if we're going to do it in Orlando. Or maybe the front entrance of your local mall back home, because everyone is to mock him. Look, this is the King of the Jews. We're hanging him on a cross. So he carries his cross and he gets to the place of his resurrection, and they're about to nail him to it. So here they lay Jesus on the cross beam, and they take these 5 to 7 inch spikes and nail it through his wrist. So it wouldn't go through your hands, because gravity, the nails would just rip through your flesh and you'd fall. So you got two bones in your forearm here, and a nail in each forearm between those two bones holding you up. So Jesus, who is a carpenter, would hammered many nails into buildings throughout his days, forced to be nailed to the cross, and then they take your legs and bend them a little bit, and through the Achilles tendon, the third nail, the most sensitive nerves of your body. And you might have the misconception that the crucifixion, you die from just bleeding to death, but if you've ever hung on a pull-up bar, and let's say you're pumping out pull-ups and you get to where you can't do anymore, and you're told to hang there as long as you can. You can't breathe when your arms are like this. What you have to do to breathe is you've got to pull yourself up a little bit, and then and you get to the point where you can hardly breathe anymore, and you pull yourself back up. And that's how you die from crucifixion, is the suffocation. So here's Christ nailed to the cross, to where he's about to suffocate again. He's got to push himself up on the nails through his flesh and bone and tendons and back down. Back down. Jesus then says, he's got 7 last sayings from the cross. I would urge you to study these sayings in depth. There's so much gold. But here's one that kind of goes along with the physical side of it. In John 19:28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. He whispered it softly, I thirst. So in Psalm 95:5, it says, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Here's the very man, the God-man, that spoke water into being. Do you realize who this is? It's the God-man hanging on a cross for you. He formed water. The water you drink, he spoke it into being. And here he's on the cross, he's saying, I thirst. Why is he doing this? Because he loves you. That's why he's doing it. And you know what they did, the soldiers did? They offered him vinegar in response to mock him. Maybe tonight you're suffering in some kind of way, whether it's physically or emotionally. And I think it was D.A. Carson. A lot of times I'm counseling students on campus, and they've experienced some kind of suffering that I have no idea. I can't even relate with them or empathize with them, or even I try to carry their burden. But Christ can identify with you wherever you're at tonight. And D.A. Carson said, God doesn't know about suffering in the way that God knows about all things. God knows about suffering because he experienced it more than anyone ever has. So however you're suffering tonight, identify with the Lamb on the cross. It's your sin, my sin, that put him there. And it's his love for you that kept him there. Your sin against him held him there. His love for you kept him there. So weep not, though. I see some emotions stirring. Weep not because Christ was crucified for you. Weep because it was your sin that put him there. Don't weep because of the crucifixion. That's like weeping over the surgeon's knife that cuts away the cancer. You weep over the cancer that the surgeon's knife had to cut away. You don't weep over the remedy. You weep over the disease. See what I'm saying? It should cause you to hate sin. But if you walk away tonight and the physical death is what you're thinking about, you've missed it. The physical death of Christ is nothing compared to the spiritual death that he experienced on that day. The pain was not the whips, the scourging, the ripping of his flesh. It wasn't the crown of thorns jammed into his skull. It wasn't even the nails through the most sensitive nerves in his body or the suffocation that took place there. Well, what it was the wrath of God poured out on him. When I think about it, I wonder if Jesus even knew the nails were there in comparison to the Father's wrath being poured on him as a curse. Mark 15:34, Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perfect fellowship, this eternal perfect fellowship with the Father, broken. And at that moment, Jesus begins to bear the wrath that's equivalent to what you and I should bear for all of eternity. Think about that. Luke 23:44 says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is midday, noon. He's been on the cross 3 hours. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And darkness over the earth. And it wasn't an eclipse. There's evidences of the Olympics back then that you can read about how miles away it got dark. Midday. So men were doing their business midday, darkness. And it's only fitting, isn't it, that the God of the universe hanging on the cross, that something as unnatural as that, something as natural as dark at midday so unexpectedly would accompany it. Because why was it so dark? Man's mind couldn't discern what was taking place on the cross. God had to darken it. At that moment, Jesus was the most grotesque, carrying the sin of rapists, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, liars. Why have you forsaken me? So can you look at the cross and see that He's carried your sin, that He's borne it all for you? Think about the cross. Think about Him hanging there for you. It wasn't the physical pain. It was the wrath of God. Our minds can't even comprehend what was going on there. So the cross was used to kill Jesus. The next subpoint, there's... the cross kills sin. We don't hate sin like we should. You ever experienced that? But imagine you have imagine a loved one, put somebody in your mind, and imagine them being murdered by a knife, by some criminal. Would you ever go to that knife and cherish it and love it? No. You would hate it. You'd want to throw it out to the sea, right? To love sin is to love the knife. That's what murdered Christ. Your sin is what murdered Christ. You should hate sin. But the cross kills sin, which is that subpoint. So at the cross, Jesus hung. And at the same moment, sin hung there along with Him. Sin destroyed Christ, and by that destruction, Christ destroyed sin. Sin and sin's destroyer on the cross together. Q's going to be talking about this later on in the project, so I won't talk about it too much, but Satan and sin and death no longer have power or dominion over you because Christ was crucified on the cross for you. You can read about it in Romans 6. You're dead to sin. So now that when we're struggling with sin and temptation, we can say, I don't have to give in to that anymore. No, it doesn't have power anymore because Christ was victorious. I can fight my sin and turn to something much more satisfying and glorious. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Your identity is now in Christ. The old has died. Luke 9:23, and He said to all, Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Every day you need to have a funeral for your flesh. It's dead. It's because of the cross. The cross kills your flesh. The next point on there, your second point, it's on page 20, by the way. I'm sorry, I see some people. The cross kills, and then the cross defines. Defines who God is. His justice, His mercy, His love, His holiness, His grace, His tenderness, His kindness, His wrath, all of His glory is pictured most clearly on the cross. And there's just a few things that I want to unpack a little bit for you. And the first is the cross defines His love. You know the depth of someone's love for you? The depth of someone's love for you by the length they're willing to go to show you. And there's a popular book amongst the ladies here called Redeeming Love. Show me some hands if you've read it. So, okay, I'll go ahead and share the illustration. It's about, it's a picture of Hosea, one of the minor prophets in the Bible, which is a sweet book to study, Hosea and Gomer, and it translates over to, there's two main characters in the book, Michael, Hosea, and Angel. Angel is a prostitute. And Michael Hosea loves her. And he has this gold that he was going to use to buy some cattle. And he uses the gold to go rescue Angel from prostitution. So he goes and buys her out of prostitution, takes her back with him. Even when she didn't love herself, when she had no self-worth or self-respect, he loved her, rescued her, and brought her out of prostitution. Well, Angel, she begins to be transformed and change, but she runs away from him one time. She runs away to this city, and Michael Hosea, in response, aggressively pursues her. And when he pursues her, he finds her in bed with another man. So what's he do? He goes to town on this guy and whoops him. Rescues her. All these guys try stopping him on the way out. Goes to town on every guy. Rescues her, takes her out of there, and saves her again. She then runs away a second time. So what does Michael Hosea do? He rescues her a third time. And even though he was hurt by the fact that she left again, he went after her again. Brings her back. She runs away a third time. And before she leaves, he tells her, I'm not going to come after you this time. I'm not coming after you. Nonetheless, she runs away. 3 years pass, and she returns to Michael Hosea. And what's he been doing the entire time? He's waiting to receive her with open arms. He's been praying for her, and he still loves her just like he did before she left. Why do the ladies like that story so much? Because the depth of someone's love for you is demonstrated by the length they're willing to go to show you. And Michael Hosea went to great lengths to show Angel that he loved her. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more should that steal our hearts and our emotions and our affections? While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Why did he die for you? Because he loves you. But why does he love you? What about you and myself would draw the love of God to you? You know, sometimes maybe a husband loves a wife. He says, I love you. Oh, I love you, baby. Your hair looks so nice today. Well, what's that do for that woman? All of a sudden, she needs to keep her identity. She needs to keep her hair looking that way, she feels like, for him to continue to love her, right? Or maybe a father with a son. It's like, son, I love you. You play such a great game. You know, that's some conditional love there. So that son is thinking, gosh, I got to keep playing hard and playing well game after game after game so that my dad loves me. But why does God love you? He demonstrated his love for you that while you're a sinner, Christ died for us. And here's what I want you walking away tonight. Jesus Christ loves you because he loves you, because he loves you, because he loves you. There's nothing on the other side of that condition. He loves you because he loves you. There's nothing about you appealing. It's his very essence, his nature. So that even while you're a sinner, I love you so much that I'm going to die for you. It's not because of who you are that he loves you. It's because of who he is why he loves you. And he loves you so much, more than you could ever, ever imagine. More than any human can show another human they love, God loves you fully. And he demonstrated it on the cross. Think about the lengths he was willing to go to show you how much he loves you. And ask yourself, do I really walk in the reality that God loves me? How often, day to day, do I experience trying to earn God's love or doing different things or wondering, gosh, I feel so condemned or burdened or unloved or lonely. Where do you go whenever you feel like that? You got to go back to the cross. That's where God demonstrated his love for you. And there's no other emotion like love that will steal a man or a woman's heart and cause them to lay their life down and live for somebody. You know what I mean? It's anything you want. Compelled by the love of Christ. The cross defines his forgiveness. Jesus' first saying on the cross, as he was pinned to the cross in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. He's not just, you know, we can forgive much because we've been forgiven. But, you know, the other day I was forgiving somebody and it was hard for me, and I was driving down, cruising down the street, and I was kind of like wondering whether I should, and I ended up, I was like, man, I forgive you completely. I was cruising down a street. He's hanging on a cross when he says, who says that? He's hanging on a cross. He's been completely beaten, and his first inclination is forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And each of us in here, at one time or another, we're unaware of our sins. Think about your testimony. For a long time, you were sinning against the King of Glory, and a lot of times you didn't even realize who you were sinning against. You were unaware. He was praying for you before you prayed for yourself. Father, forgive them. Notice he doesn't say, Father, forgive Pilate. He doesn't say, Father, forgive Herod. Father, forgive the soldiers. He says, Father, forgive them. That pronoun, them, can you crawl up to it and see yourself in it? He was thinking about you on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I love that about Jesus. His first inclination isn't to revenge or bitterness, it's forgiveness. And the cross defines forgiveness. You can just see him thinking, Father, punish me. I love them too much. Do not punish them, Father. Don't cause them to suffer. I'll suffer for them. I'll take what they deserve. You deserve to punish. Sometimes we just float by, we kind of take a casual. It's like, yeah, he had to die. He didn't have to die for you. He didn't have to. But his essence, his very character, love and forgiveness. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. John 19:30, it's his second to last cry, it's his sixth cry. His last cry before to men, and it says when Jesus, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What's finished? What's he talking about? It is finished. And he yelled it too. It's finished. What's finished? He just got done drinking the cup. And what was in the cup? The wrath of God. Everlasting punishment. He didn't sip it. He didn't just drink it a little bit and leave it. But when he turned it over, it was gone. It is finished. Beloved, so often we do not live like this. If it's finished, what does that mean? If it's finished, what is left for you to do? There's nothing to add to it. It's finished, completely and wholly finished. You can't improve upon something that's finished. You can't add to something that's already finished. And if that's the case, if Jesus was punished for your sake, God would be unjust to punish you. A holy and just judge would be unjust to punish the same offense twice. God cannot get mad at you if you're in Christ. He can't. He'd be unjust. The cup's completely been drank. It is finished. The cross defines who you are in Christ. If the gospel was simply that Jesus Christ died for our sins, you wouldn't get to heaven. If Jesus just took your sins away from you, you'd be innocent, which would cause you to escape hell, but you wouldn't be righteous, and you wouldn't get into heaven. Jesus' death on the cross means nothing. Jesus dying for you means nothing if Jesus didn't live for you. It doesn't mean anything if he wasn't perfect. When Christ took, when the sin, your sins were laid upon the Lamb on the cross, it was a two-way transaction. It wasn't just your sins lifted upon him, but Christ's righteousness was given to you. Don't let this just be some fairy tale, please. It's not just some good story. He really bore your sins. You really are righteous right now in God's sight. He's looking at you as if you're righteous. His complete perfect account was accredited to yours. Is Jesus doing a miracle? It's as if you did a miracle. His wisdom that he demonstrated on the Sermon on the Mount that is given to your account. His righteousness is given to you, which is why you get to go to heaven and be in his presence. Why did he live for you? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Why did he suffer for you? Because he loves you. God loves you. Why did he freely give you righteousness and a completely new identity? Because he utterly, immeasurably, infinitely, any other pronoun, or I'm sorry, adjective I could think of, loves you. The cross defines and the cross is central. The cross is central to the universe. Got some of this from Louis Giglio. I got a picture up here. This is the darling of astronomy. This is the Milky Way galaxy. You see the sun. You're in that picture. Our galaxy is one of the billions of galaxies in that picture. And got this picture from NASA. So you think about God breathing this out of his mouth, the infinite, ultimate God who loves you so much. And what NASA did was their Hubble telescope was 360 miles above the Earth's surface, turned around, and it zoomed in to the core of our universe, and it took a picture, and the picture that came back to astronomers and scientists just blew them away. And go ahead and show the picture. You got, by no accident, the cross of Christ. But not only is the cross central in all the universe, it's also central in the human body. As you sit here, don't go to that next picture. As you sit here, I'm not a big science guy, but there's trillions of cells making your body up. You know, we learned that in middle school. And there's this protein molecule called laminin. You responded about like I did the first time I heard it. Don't know anything about laminin. Laminin is a protein molecule. It's what it does is a cell adhesion molecule. So basically, laminin is the glue that holds your trillions of cells together, forming your body. So if we took a microscope and zoomed into what laminin was, go ahead and go to the next picture. This is laminin. So on the left here, you got a diagram that they constructed, but on the right, you know, you got your old petri dish, and they zoom in, and you have a cross. So right now, as you're sitting there, there are trillions of microscopic crosses holding your body together. The cross is central. I think God's wanting to send us a message. You think the cross is central to the human body, and the cross is central in all of history. Our calendar revolves. BC is before Christ. AD is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. All of history revolves around this man named Jesus. Time magazine named him the man of the millennium. And the centerpiece of his life was the cross. All of redemptive history, all of the Old Testament as you're reading it, is pointing forward to guess what? The cross. All the Old Testament is pointing to the cross. So all roads kind of lead to the cross, and all roads then diverge from the cross. So since the since Christ was crucified, all roads are leading from it. The question is, so it's central in the universe, it's central in all of history, central in your body. Is it central in your life? And before you respond, examine your life and really ask yourself that. It's easy to say, yeah, I've heard this before. I know the cross is, yeah, it's kind of a big deal. It's important. If I had to list out my priorities, if I was journaling, God, with cross kind of along with that, family. But if you really looked at your life, is the cross central in your life? The cross-centered life is made up of many cross-centered days. It's the next point on your outline. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. It says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You never leave the cross. The cross wasn't a one and done kind of deal. You didn't come to Christ and trust and look at the cross for your salvation and say, okay, I'm good on that. Now let's get holy and learn about some others. You never, ever leave the cross. You never leave the cross. Every day, for the rest of your life, you need the cross. You need it. Crossless days equal hopeless days plus joyless days. I'm really good at math. If you want hopeless days and joyless days, I have an answer for you. Don't think about the cross of Jesus Christ. But if you want to experience much joy and much hope in this life and the life to come, think about the cross. Think about your bleeding Savior on the cross. Matthew 27:50-51, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What's this curtain of the temple that's being torn as Jesus says his last thing, yells out and gives his spirit up to the Father? Before this instance in history, there is a sacred temple where God's presence would dwell. And God's presence was hidden behind this curtain. And only the high priest, only one dude, the high priest, one time a year, the Day of Atonement, was allowed to go into God's presence. And historians write that there was a chain around that guy's ankle because just in case he died, they'd be able to pull him out because no one else could go into God's presence. But when this happened, the curtain was torn and free access to God anytime you want, if your veil's been lifted. If you're in Christ, your veil's been lifted, and now we take it for granted, but the veil's been torn. Anytime you want, you can draw near to the presence of God, experience Him intimately. Which leads to our last point. The cross transforms those who behold it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is a spirit." What is the epitome of the glory of the Lord? The cross of Jesus Christ. You look there, you see all of it. And when I look across this crowd, and I see modern day miracles. I really do. Modern day transformations. People who were formerly drug addicts, who came and got a glimpse of the cross of Jesus Christ and saw that it was their hope, and they're humbled by their sin. They came and clung to Him, and no longer are they drug addicts, but they're addicted to Christ. They can't get enough of Christ. I see former adulterers who, because of the cross of Christ, are now fighting for purity. People who were formerly angry now have the kindness of hearts. Formerly greedy, now self-sacrificial in their giving. Formerly lovers of pleasure, but now, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, lovers of God. I want to take you back to the great white throne of judgment. There are some other books there, right? The Book of Life. In Colossians 2:14, this is just straight up money right here. It says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross." And I was studying this morning. Remember the books that were written, every sinful thought and desire and motivation and action, when that was the record of debt against you. And this says that the record of debt was completely canceled along with its legal demands, nailed to the cross. It doesn't just mean that it's removed off of your name, that sin torments you. It's not just lifted off your record, but the records are utterly destroyed. God, in His omniscience, chooses to no longer remember your sin. He's thrown it out to the sea, and He's turned His back on it, remembers it no longer. It was dealt with, your sin, that's only there to steal and destroy and destruct, was nailed to the cross along with Christ. And the records of your sin have been utterly destroyed if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. There's freedom. You don't have to be burdened by your sin anymore. You don't have to feel condemned. Experience the freedom found in the gospel. And how are you going to... These modern day transformations that we've tasted, it's because you've gotten a glimpse of the cross. But if you continue to think about it and behold it and preach the gospel to yourself and memorize verses about how Jesus loves you because He loves you because He loves you, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become what you already are. You're going to be transformed into the identity that you already are. God already views you as Jesus, and the more you behold Him, behold the cross, you're going to be transformed into how He already sees you. You don't have to perform for him. It's finished. It's done. I want you to know that God loves you. And I want you to know that you never move on from the cross. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to listen to a song by Aaron Keyes, and it's so just saturated in truths from God's Word. And as you listen to it, I want you to hear as if it's God Himself singing to you, okay? And I want you just to reflect on the cross and worship the Lord. As you sing it, you can yell it, do whatever you want, but think about Christ crucified for you. Let me pray for us. Father, I've struggled to say what I've wanted to say. But needless to say, Father, your Holy Spirit can still use it, and I pray that it would, Father. God, I thank you so much for Christ who shed his blood for those who are unholy like ourselves so that we can be holy in your sight. God, would you make us into a people who for a lifetime walk in the freedom and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness that's only going to be experienced if we're men and women who behold the cross. God, cause us to be overawed by overawing things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.